Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. John, thank you. A few of you have not had the privilege of meeting Tim and Beth Fall and their daughters, Victoria and Tina. They've been in North Brazil, is that right, for 18 years now. We got to know them just before they left and have been a part of their prayer and support team back here in the States and followed their ministry. And it's always good to have them back and with us, and today is no exception to that. Tim, I just wish we had some more of our people here, because they not only want to hear from you for, but see you again and just reconnect. But we'll tell them. And it's being recorded, so everything you have will be back to them then too. Why don't you come along today and share with our friends again. Thank you for being with us. God bless you.
Good morning. Once again, it's an honor to be here before you today to share what God has been doing off in a very far corner of the world, to let you know how your investment there is coming along. 18 years has gone by. That's true. God is working there. God's working here. Sometimes here in the United States, we miss out. We don't understand some of the great things that God is doing in other parts of the world. But God certainly has been working there, and I'd like to tell you a little bit about that. We're with CrossWorld. You can set that up. A mission organization that was formed in 1931 to establish or do mission work where there were not other mission organizations. Somewhere around 100 years ago, the denominational mission groups kind of divvied up the world as to who would work where, so as not to duplicate their efforts, and that makes good sense. Only they didn't get the whole world divvied up, and there's a few holes in their system. But not to worry, God raised up other mission organizations to fill these gaps, and back then it was called initially it was called Unevangelized Fields Missions, and formed specifically to evangelize where there was no gospel witness. With the passing of time, the name became UFM, and then a few years back it was changed to CrossWorld, because our leaders said nobody knew what UFM stood for and they needed more name recognition. So various other changes in the mission that became CrossWorld. At this point in time, we're about 400 missionaries working in some 25 parts of the world. The last 10 or 15 years, our mission has been focusing on some of the new areas that have opened up in Asia with certain changes there. Many of these areas are sensitive. The information that we as missionaries get from our colleagues is they can't tell us who they are, and they can't tell us where they are, and they can't tell us very much about what they're doing, but they give this little report saying that the Central Asia team is off in such and such a place, doing such and such a thing. Or the West Asia team, too, is doing something else. But God is sovereign. God's opening doors. And His word is going forward in many different places. As Pastor Dan said, we work in the north part of Brazil. Brazil is a huge country, bigger than continental United States, with a population of some 190 million people. There are a lot of churches in Brazil. Most every community has an evangelical church. But there are Indian areas with little contact with the gospel, and there are still some Indian tribes that are off limits to the gospel. Our mission team works with the Yanomami people, and the work has been going on there some 40, 45 years. After World War II, there was a great expansion in world missions. Perhaps one reason, there was a certain number of folks who in the middle of a firefight said, God, if you get me out of here, I'll do whatever you want. And God said, okay. And there were also folks who went to other parts of the world and realized that, hey, there's people in the world that know nothing about God and they're nice people. At any rate, after World War II, there was a great expansion in world missions, including in Brazil. And in our part of Brazil, there was a tribe, the Yanomami people, who were considered some of the last Stone Age people. And they're still considered some of the last Stone Age people. And they were very isolated. And these people have been studied by anthropologists. And some of you, perhaps, in the university anthropology course have had a little booklet about the Yanomami people. And most of these books are written by anthropology students, a few anthropologists who understand certain things about the culture, but they certainly don't understand everything. And there's been a lot of controversy in the case of the Yanomami people because some people are saying that the anthropologists were manipulating the people to prove what they wanted to prove about anthropology. So that battle is still ongoing. Anyway, in about the late 50s, some missionaries came up to this area, northern Brazil, and they couldn't just go marching off in the air. They would have been killed. But they hung out close to the government Indian outpost, and that way they could meet whatever Indians came. And doing that, over a period of a couple years, they developed some friendships with some Indians who lived way in the jungle. And after a time, a year or a year and a half, they developed friendships to the point that they got permission from the Indians to go with them to visit. And after making some visits over a period of time, they got permission to actually move into the jungle to some of these villages and start gospel work. In the case of the village of Marari, and I'll show you a picture of this shortly, missionaries first got into that village to live in 1971, a very isolated village. These people live in dense tropical rainforest. The other day I was going to Paducah, and on Interstate 24 I was noticing how the forest is like 40 or 50 feet tall, and that's kind of big trees for this part of the world. Well, our trees are much bigger in the rainforest. They're like 100 feet tall. And then there's trees that stand above the canopy, and it's dense forest. The Yanomami area, it's probably half the size of Kentucky. There are no roads with one exception. One corner has one road that was built 40 years ago, and it hasn't been maintained, and you can imagine what it's like now. You can get a pickup up and down a kind of in dry season. That's it. The rest of these villages, the access is by boat or by airplane. When some of these missionaries first went into these villages, it was a three-week canoe trip. Now think about this for a minute. You've got the dad, and you got the mom, and you got the kids, and they're in a little boat. Where do they spend the night? They're going to go 3 weeks just to get to where they have to go. There's no hotels, there's no hospitality, nothing. So they go, and when the sun starts getting low, they pull over to the side of the river. They put up a little tarp. They hang their hammocks under the tarp so they don't get rained on. They get to cook over a campfire, because that's all they got. And then they can go to sleep, and the next morning make breakfast, pack up their stuff, and go. Imagine traveling 3 weeks like that with your family, and you've got to have food with you for months, and that was hard work. Well, a few years after that, Missionary Aviation Fellowship began to provide the air service, so this three-week trip is now 2 hours and 20 minutes, a great advance. And just to think about, if you have to bring everything you need in by boat, and how much time you would lose just to make these trips, or if you got in there and found out that you forgot something important, or you got sick. And to this day, just a few hours' walk from the village of Marari that I will show you. Marari has New Tribes missionaries living there since 1971. They have a runway. But to the south, none of the villages have a runway. So if somebody gets sick or needs to come out of these other villages, at best it is a 10-day ride in a boat. And that's still a reality today. The Yanomami people number some 25,000, about half of them in Venezuela, half of them in Brazil. They live on the mountains that make up the border between Brazil and Venezuela. Their villages are autonomous, which means that every village decides for itself what they want to do. And they tend to fight a lot, so then alliances become very important. And then they get together to celebrate their friendship, and then they get drunk, and then they get in a fight, and then they're not friends anymore. So then they have to make new alliances and revenge things, and it just goes on and on. And I like to think if it was just a little bit worse, they would have just wiped themselves out. But God in His mercy put a limit and said, you can't go beyond this, to preserve them so that they would have an opportunity to come to hear the gospel. For many years, they really had no interest in schools or reading or writing. And you'd think, well, that's very strange. But in their way of seeing things, they already were the number one human being. What would they want from some inferior creature? But as time has gone on, they have seen some value in reading and writing, and they're beginning to be very interested in reading and writing. And most all of their villages nowadays do have schools. Maybe just a couple years of school, maybe a first through fourth grade, but it is coming along depending on how much contact they have had with the dominant society. Often the southwest area of the Yanomami region, they've had close contact with some white civilized villages, and so they have more contact with school, the military, things like this. Healthcare basically was exceedingly limited when we first got to Brazil. The policy of the Brazilian government is to train village health workers, so most villages now do have village health workers who take care of the basic health needs of the people. And then they have nurse supervisors who come through every month or so, depending on just the particular region and how close they are to a health post. I would like to talk a little bit about their belief system. To their way of thinking, the world is a very dangerous, unfriendly place. And they realize that there are spirits everywhere, spirits who are mean. And so they spend a lot of their time trying to get these spirits to help them, or at least not hurt them. And they see that everything bad that happened, they understand it, is because somebody else did witchcraft to hurt them. Now, when I grew up here in the United States, we learned in school that Indians had medicine men, and these medicine men did their medical work and things like that. And typically, there was a medicine man for a village or a region. And actually, right around Boa Vista, the principal tribe close to Boa Vista, their traditional medicine man or witch doctor, they did have one for a village, but not always, or one for a region. Not all the villages had medicine men or witch doctors. But the Yanomami culture is quite a bit different. Basically, every man is a witch doctor. And every afternoon, all the men are doing witchcraft. First off, they have to use witchcraft to find out who caused whatever problem they're having. And then they have to use witchcraft to undo the witchcraft that was done against them. And then they have to use witchcraft to harm the person that tried to harm them. And just think about it. If every man spends half of his day doing witchcraft instead of working, it really cuts into the productivity of the society. But these people live in great fear. Now, the anthropologists don't understand this. They just say, the Indians have beliefs in spirits. Why is it that anthropologists don't fear spirits? Because the anthropologists were raised in a society that was transformed by the gospel. I was curious what Portugal was like before the gospel came to Portugal. And I had to research a fair bit, but eventually I found out that Portugal was like England before the gospel came to England. Remember all the bad things from Halloween, like the bonfire, which was the bone fire from human sacrifice, and the jack-o'-lantern? The English didn't have pumpkins originally. They had turnips, and it's a whole lot harder hollowing out a turnip to make a jack-o'-lantern than using a pumpkin. Well, why did they do this? They did this to keep back the evil spirits. The people in England and Portugal, before the gospel came, they lived in great fear of spirits, and they lived in fear of their druid priests, and Portugal had druid priests. These people lived in fear. And when the gospel came and they realized that Jesus was the Son of the all-powerful God and that God wanted to save them and have a relationship with them, they were marvelously transformed. And even though the American or the British or the Portuguese society today may not be very Christian, the population in general does not live in fear of evil spirits because it was transformed a long time ago by the gospel. So in general, the anthropologists have no idea what the Indians experience when we talk about the Indians living in fear, but the Indians really know this. One time I was talking to a young fellow from another tribe. His grandfather had been a wicked old witch doctor who got saved and became a good evangelist. This young man's father is a pastor. This young man grew up in a Christian home, but he said to me, "Dr. Tim, I still have some fear of evil spirits." And we would say, "Oh, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That's real easy for us to say if we never knew what it was like to be afraid of evil spirits. This kid, third generation, he's getting over it. It's a long process. This fear is very profound, very deep. It really permeates everything they do. And it's very easy for Americans to put their faith between 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock Sunday morning, or 10:45 to 11:45, something like that. Americans are very good at making compartments of what their lives. But for these indigenous people, their faith, their belief system, it's in everything. Everything they do is tied up. Going hunting to get something to eat, it's a religious thing. Working in the garden, it's a religious thing. It's all tied together. They don't separate it. So this darkness that these people live in, this fear, is just something very profound, something that we have a hard time understanding. I would like to show you a few pictures to help you understand a little more. While we're waiting for this, missionaries have worked amongst the Yanomami people for about 50 years, depending which village got missionaries at what time. In Brazil, the Yanomami area is divided into about 34 regions. Five of these regions have gospel presence. A couple more regions have a little presence. But basically, five regions have missionary presence. Cross World is the name of our mission. Why don't you just poke the button? Brazil is a big country. We are way up here in the north, right there, the point. We're about halfway between Miami, which is about here, and São Paulo and Rio, which are the big famous cities in Brazil. Big place. We're north of the equator. All this up here is Amazon rainforest. And the big soybean areas are about in here. This is a typical little runway in the jungle. It's probably 1,800 feet long, something like that. This round house is the big communal house. Here's another one. The houses of missionaries on the side of the runway, a school, a clinic. These people traditionally live in a big round house. It has an outside wall, and then it has a roof around the inside of the wall. There are no internal walls. The families just live in spaces underneath this roof. It's real convenient to visit your neighbors because they're right there. Of course, when you're trying to sleep and the people next door are fighting or whatever, it's not so convenient. The courtyard is open in the center. Some of the Indians do have their individual houses. One of the reasons for these big round houses is they're easy to defend. I have been in villages where the house, the outer wall, was made out of bigger poles, several inches thick, so that you couldn't shoot arrows through the walls.
They also had sticks stockpiled inside the house, so if somebody broke through the wall, they could grab the sticks and start pounding on them. You see, it's next to the little river here, because their transportation is generally by canoe. They do have a few trails in the jungle, but it's generally easier to walk or take a canoe. This particular mountain is on the border. This side of the mountain is Brazil. The other side of the mountain is Venezuela. This goes to the village of Marari. You come 2 hours and about 18 minutes from Boa Vista in the missionary aviation plane. You make a left or a right, and you go up into this little valley. You get to right here, and you go left, and the village is right there. I told you that some of the trees stand up above the jungle. Some of the lumber yards here carry a wood called ipé, which is used for outdoor decks, things like that, because it's a weather-resistant wood. That yellow tree is an ipé tree. They're taller than the other trees, and when they're in flower, you can see that flower for miles across the jungle. There's two types, one that's yellow and one that's purple. This picture is inside one of these big roundhouses. This is in the village of Marari, village of about 800 people now. It's actually composed of three different groups. This is the larger group. There's probably 450 people who live in this house, and it's a bigger place than the ones I just showed you. And it's got a pretty good-sized courtyard in the middle here. This was actually taken at one of their visits, or somebody came to visit them. Airplane of Missionary Aviation Fellowship, six-passenger Cessna 206. It has a cargo pod underneath so you can stuff more suitcases and not so much suitcases, just boxes of stuff underneath and carry more cargo. It's equipped for operating off of short runways. In general, the people are healthy, at least in this part of the Indian area. Bananas are their staple food. Most of the Indians use manioc or cassava, but this particular tribe, their staple food is these big cooking bananas. And they boil them and then eat them. They're not real sweet. Here I'm giving a class to a group of village health workers. Some of these Indians speak some Portuguese, but not enough to actually understand the lesson in Portuguese. So when I teach there, I always teach with an interpreter. And that way the Indian hears the vocabulary and the language in Portuguese, which he needs for when he interacts with the health system. And then he hears it in his own language so he really understands what's going on. This is my group of village health workers. Some of them are really sharp, really understand health things. Others aren't so sharp, just like any people anywhere. As a practical point, none of these adults will ever go on to university or even high school just because they don't have the educational background. But it's interesting, kids like this one or this one, maybe if they grow up in a home that values study, values learning, they'll be able to go on to be health professionals, doctors, lawyers, engineers, teachers, things like that. Another. This is a church service in a village not too far from Marari, a little different than this church. It's not air-conditioned. That's one of the reasons they don't wear shirts. It's hot. One of the Indians teaching his people God's Word. Another one of the Indians teaching. This particular picture shows checking a Bible translation. Let me explain what's working here. This particular gal grew up in Brazil, as did her husband. They have been working in this other village for about 25 years. She and her husband are translating the New Testament. This gal worked in another part of Brazil. She translated the New Testament into the language of the people with whom she worked. And after she finished her translation, the mission group asked her to become a language consultant or translation consultant. So what she does is she goes to village to work with the missionaries who are translating to help them iron out some of the thorny things, like how do you translate sheep for people who've never seen sheep, but also to evaluate the accuracy of the translation. When you kind of know a language, you can translate a lot, but the people who really know it think, boy, it sounds kind of funny. As I was talking with Pastor Dan this morning when I was a little child, some of my colleagues said, make the light out to turn the light off. Well, that sounds funny in English, but if you know German, that's how you say it in German. You make the light out. You don't turn it out. So what they do, the translator translates, and there's a couple different things they do. One of the things is called the back translation, where then they take the Indian language translation and translate it back into Portuguese or English and see how accurate it is to the original. But the other thing is the consultant can discuss with the Indian here how he understands things, so they can iron out and make sure that the translation is good. Because if the translation isn't very accurate or doesn't read well, it sounds funny and people don't pay much attention to it. But when it's a good translation and the people think, wow, God is talking to me, then it makes sense and then it can really transform lives. And now I'm going to say something else about translation. Traditionally, to translate the New Testament was a 25 to 35 year project. 25 to 35 years. Now, that usually meant that the missionary had to build his own house and make his runway and maintain the runway and take care of sick people and maybe do some teaching and all of our other things, and didn't have that much time to actually work on translation. But if the translator can dedicate himself to learning the culture and the language, and somebody else does the maintenance, and somebody else does the health work, and somebody else does the school work, and all these other things, you can get a translation done in about 15 years. One caution here. Somebody turns out a translation in 5 years, they probably didn't learn the culture well enough to do a very good translation. So ideally, about 15 years, a good going nowadays to do a translation. But that's still a long project. But just as in this church, we place a lot of importance on each person reading the Bible for himself and understanding with the power of the Holy Spirit what this means, we believe that it's important that the Indian can have God's Word in his own language so he can read it for himself and the Holy Spirit can illumine him so that he can really understand and he's not just basing it on what somebody else said. And so evangelical missions traditionally have worked very hard to translate the New Testament, and we have translation going on in several different areas. After many years of work, a small number of people have come to really understand salvation, made a profession of faith, and are baptized. This picture was taken in 2007 in the village of Marari after 36 years of work. This is the first time that there was a communion service of the Indians and the missionaries together. In the background, you can see some people who are lighter colored. Those are missionaries. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not Emmanuel Bible Church Supper or the Baptist Supper or New Tribe Supper or Cross World Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. And you might say, why did it take 36 years for this to come about? Why did it take so long for these people to understand? In Romans 1, we have a very nice discussion of how all people are aware of God, His power, and His divinity. How come those Yanomami people never picked up on that? And then missionaries lived among them for almost, well, 30-some years before it sunk into a few heads what it means to be saved, to be free. Why did it take so long? The Bible says that those who dwelled in darkness have seen a great light. How come they didn't catch on? We find this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This isn't just a philosophic argument of which system is better or who has a more rational argument for which system is right. But Satan has blinded their eyes or their minds so they cannot understand what God has already put around them. The Indian or the person who Satan has blinded does not perceive when he looks at creation that God, the loving God, the Creator of the universe, made this. Oh, they're very aware that something made it, and they have stories about it, and they're very aware that there's power out there, but their concept is all messed up because Satan has deceived them. Satan has blinded them. And when the missionaries lived amongst them for 30-some years without results, why didn't they pick it up? Why didn't they figure it out? It's because Satan had blinded their minds so they couldn't understand. Satan had distorted their thinking, and they couldn't make sense out of what was going on. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, we read, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. This is why missionaries always ask for prayer. Because this isn't a philosophic argument. It isn't a philosophic battle. It is a spiritual battle. Satan has blinded these people's minds, and Satan has made prisoners of them. This expression here, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. I like to think of it as kind of like the old castles in Europe, this big thing made out of rocks, you know, usually kind of round like a big wall. Well, this castle does two things. It keeps the bad guys out. It also keeps the good guys prisoner inside. They can't leave. And Satan, through his deceit, has built up this wall of reasoning, their world system, the way that they view things. It's completely wrong, but it's a whole wall. It's a whole system of thousands of little arguments. And they have an argument and answer for everything, just like we're supposed to have an answer for everything from God's Word. And they're inside of that, and that's how they see the world. And so when the Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are powerful for the destruction of fortresses, we use the Word of God to take this castle apart. I like to think a rock at a time. We can't just blow it up with an atomic bomb, but we have to undo it a rock at a time. You make a little crack with an argument like, the God that I know loves me. And if your way of thinking is that, no, God doesn't love you, well, when you sow that seed, my God loves me and He loves you, the Holy Spirit can minister that to the heart of the person and make a little crack. It takes a long time. But eventually you crack one little rock loose and another one and another one. And you've got to take this castle way down. It takes a long time. That's why it took a lot of years. And this is a society that is much more given over to witchcraft and evil spirits than most indigenous societies. They really, really were captive. Satan really, really had them bound. And it took a long time. But the power of God is sufficient to break it down. And so it had to destroy these fortresses, this thing that was binding or keeping the person captive. And then it says, we're destroying speculations, or some Bibles say arguments, or some Bibles use the word sophism, which is a false argument, which is actually a good translation here. Because they think they're on the right track, but they're not. And if somebody says to you, you are wrong in your way of viewing God, you would not react well to that. It would take some serious arguing to undo that. So if we say to them, you're wrong, there's some serious arguing to do. But through the power of God, in love, answering all their questions one at a time, being with the people, letting them see how you live, it breaks down what's been raised up in their arguments against God. And it talks here the lofty things meaning that we have a system. We don't need God's system. Our system is sufficient. No, God has to break that down too. And a lot of times I think many times what's more effective in reaching to the Indian with the gospel is not what the missionary says, but the way the missionary lives. For example, what does the missionary do when his kid gets sick? The way the missionary responds probably says more to the Indian than a lecture on faith. Well, right? So, the missionaries have to be there and they live among the people and they show the reality of a transformed life. And God has been working there and it took a long time. It took 36 years to come to this point. But it came. There's a little church there. It's not very big, just a few people who really understand, but they really understand. And God is taking care of them just like God takes care of us. And you and this church are part of the work that brought this about. And when we get to heaven, we'll get to meet each other. So, we do ask your prayers, first of all for us as missionaries and our missionary colleagues, that we would be able to communicate and explain things in a way that makes sense to the people out here. And we ask your prayers also for the Indians who have come to faith. They face things that we don't understand, but God sustains them. Pray that they would be firm. Pray for the leaders, the church leaders like Ezekiel. He faces great opposition. But he's God's child, God's sustaining him. And pray for those who haven't heard yet. On the other side of the mountain, there's people I've never heard. Same tribe, same language. Just a few days walk away. Got a couple minutes yet. I don't know how long the closing is here. A little over a year ago, Ezekiel's little boy got sick. Some people said it was meningitis. He came out to the city, was treated in the hospital, and he died. And he was taken back to the village, the body. Their custom is, when a person dies, the body is burned, the bones are crushed into a powder and mixed with banana, smashed banana, like banana shake, and then they drink that. And that's part of their tradition, part of how Satan has deceived them. Well, this is done. He didn't want it to be done, but other people insisted that the bones of his baby would be crushed into powder and mixed with banana and everybody's supposed to drink. And it came down to the time for him to participate. He stood up and said, and all by himself, even his brother, who was a solid Christian, didn't stand with him at that particular moment. He stood up, Ezekiel stood up and said, I know that my son is in heaven and I will see him again. I love him as much as any of you love your sons, but I will not drink his ashes. All by himself. 798 people looking at him saying, you're going to destroy us all. Well, even for us, you know, if we lose a son or a daughter, very often the marriage collapses. And it was hard for his wife to go back to the house where they had lived, and she couldn't. She stayed with her parents for a while. And they remodeled their house, rebuilt it. But she has gone back. And they're living together. I mean, as husband and wife, the marriage did sustain this. The marriage did survive this. And for a while, he didn't feel that he could teach God's word. But God has sustained him and restored him. And he is teaching God's word. God is holding up these people. God is taking care of them. And just as the gospel goes forward here and transforms lives, it's going forward there in the north of Brazil to transform lives. Thank you.
Remember the Romans 8 as we finish today? We started with Romans 8:28.
reinformed us and broadened our understanding of what you and Beth and your family have been doing there over the years, but particularly seeing the ultimate results. What's the whole point of all of this? If one God is as good as another, if it's all a cultural thing, let them be. Why are you going in and messing with somebody else's worldview? There's a good 21st century word. Let them be. But if there really is one God, if in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, if we really are lost apart from the salvation and the substitution that He made for us, then it makes all the difference in the world. We started off this morning looking at Romans 8:28. For believers, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. What then shall we say to these things? What do we say about this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Notice, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And as Ken pointed out at an earlier time when we read that verse, the American way of reading 8:28 and 8:32, God's going to give us all things because He loves us. It's always things that we define as good. But notice, He goes on in verse 35 to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The good things that He has in store for those whom He loves includes all of that. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that love of God is not only for white Anglo-Saxon Protestants in Southwest Kentucky on this last Sunday of June, but it's for Yanomami Indians in northern Brazil and southern Venezuela. No? All who were made in the image of God. What a privilege. What a privilege. Praise God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for saving Tim and Beth. Thank you for bringing them together. Thank you for the ministry that you've entrusted to them. Thank you for the work that you have done in their lives individually and as a family, and for what you're doing in this bigger picture, not only in northern Brazil, but all around the world right now. Forgive us, Father, for our provincial smallness of mind and heart when you tell us so much about who you are and your greatness and your plan for us. You who didn't spare your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. What a statement that is. Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow us up in this faith, to expand our minds and our hearts, to have not only a view of you that is much more worthy of who you are, but a view of what's going on in these few years that we call life and this here and now. Oh Lord, may we not waste any more of our time and our lives. Whatever you have called us to do, Lord, we pray that you would help us to invest our lives well and live them well with eternity's values in view. We pray this now. In Jesus' name. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty. dominion, and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.